is tied to this chapter right here. Now, you may have asked yourself, having heard my warning and read the chapter, why in the world is this in the Bible? That's a good question, all right? Many people, if you turn over, you'll find Genesis 39 and the story of Joseph with Potiphar's wife. You remember how Mrs. Potiphar seduced Joseph and called him to come into her and lay with her. And he said, how can I do this sin and sin against God? And he refused to do it. Many people have understood that the reason chapter 38 is here is as a contrast to Joseph and Potiphar's wife. That's not the reason why, okay? But turn back to Genesis chapter 37, and we begin to see some of the clues that the Holy Spirit has inserted, so that we might understand. Genesis chapter 37 and verse 2. What we read there is, these are the generations of Jacob. Now, if you're a good student of the Bible, and particularly the book of Genesis, you know that in Hebrew this is referred to as a toledot, all right? Not to make this a Hebrew lesson, but they're kind of bookmarks in the book of Genesis. These are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of, and it has family line. So when we get to chapter 37, we're told that these are the generations of Jacob and his family, and chapter 38 is part of that. Secondly, a second clue is found in the beginning and the end of chapter 38. Look at chapter 38 again. We're not going to read these verses, but just take note that in the first five verses of chapter 38, they are references to children. All right? And then look at the end of chapter 38, verses 27 through 30. Again, references to children. All right? So the chapter is framed, if you will, all right, just like a picture frame, right? We don't put a frame on a picture to draw attention to the frame. We put a frame on a picture to highlight what's in the picture. So also, the Holy Spirit has framed this chapter with references to children in the beginning and children at the end, indicating that that's something that we should pay attention to in order to understand what goes on between the beginning and the end of the chapter. So we're beginning to get these clues. These are the generations of children, begin and end, right? The point is in Genesis, genealogy, that is family tree, lineage, and descendants are very important in the book of Genesis. Why is that? Because of what we find right in the opening chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. If you remember, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the first promise of the gospel. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, right? And we know that is the first reference to a Savior who is to come, a Savior that will be born, a Savior that will be a descendant of Eve, through whom salvation for the world will come, all right? So this is very important in the book of Genesis, is following the line of the seed, which is why the bookmarks in Genesis are genealogical bookmarks. These are the generations of, these are the generations of, these are the generations of. That's not just a literary device to break up the chapters of Genesis, but it is tracing the line of the seed of the woman, tracing that genealogical connection between Eve and all the descendants that come from Eve. Why? Because we are waiting for that promised one in Genesis 3:15. We are waiting for the promised Messiah. We are waiting for the promised Savior, who's going to be the Savior of the world. And in Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, the promise is given to Abraham, all right? It says, I will make you of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So through Abraham's seed, who is the seed of Eve, The whole world will be blessed. That's why I said the entirety of human history is tied to what is found in this chapter, Genesis 38. No small thing, not incidental, not just a lurid description of the immoral lives of the patriarchs. No. I hope you understand what it is. It's a vital link. The importance and the significance is to show you and me how and why God will work to bring Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. This is the gospel according to Moses. And Moses wants you to know how desperate you and I are for Jesus Christ and how desperate you and I are for the grace of God that only He can supply and only He can provide. And so we have set for us what's going on in this chapter. It's all about the seed of the woman. Secondly, what are the complications which we find in this chapter? Well, first complication is in the opening 12 verses, all right? And that is Tamar, okay? Look at verse 11. Judah said to Tamar, "Remain a widow." He feared that Shelah, his son, would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house, and she has no child. She has no child. Now, after all that I just laid before you, setting the context, can you understand why this is a complication? If there's no child, there's no seed. If there's no seed, there's no Savior. This is a big deal. All right? Second, it's caused by the failure and refusal of men in the generation of Jacob to be responsible and to fulfill their responsibilities. This is a lesson for men today. This is a lesson perhaps for men in this church. It is most certainly a lesson in my observation as somebody who gets around more than most people for men in the Christian church in this generation. It is the abdication by men of their God-given responsibilities in families and in church that has led to so many problems in our society and in our churches. Probably with Reverend Leistma, whom I knew and was your pastor for 4 years, I think he would agree, and I've talked to him about this before he passed on, that it was the failure of men in the Christian church that led to the whole issue of women in office. And this complication is caused by the failure and refusal of men in the generation of Jacob to be responsible and fulfill their responsibilities that caused the whole problem to begin with. Look at Judah, for example. He's the fourth son, right? There's Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. He had so much potential. He was the son of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's an heir of the covenant. He is an heir of the promises of God given to his people. But he has three strikes against him in this chapter. Strike one, look at the text, verse 1. He separates from his people. It happened at the time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, a non-Israelite, a non-Jew, someone who was not a member of the covenant people, a man whose name was Hira. That's strike one against Judah. Despite all his potential, despite all the blessings as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he separates from his covenant, he separates from his people, he separates from his family. We would say he separates from the church. That's the greatest sin in this chapter. The greatest sin in this chapter is not the immorality. The greatest sin of the chapter is that which the chapter begins with. Is that he has forsaken the covenant. He has forsaken his people. He has left the church. for an unbeliever. Hira. All the sins that flow in the rest of that in the rest of this chapter flow like a cascading fountain from this source right here in verse 1. The greatest sin in the chapter. The fountain from which all the other sins flow. And there's a very serious warning to be taken there. Let me relate it to you from the book of Hebrews. Turn there if you would. The book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2, as one Jew to Jews, as we find in Genesis, written by a Jew to Jewish people. So a Jewish author in Hebrews writes to the Hebrews, don't make the same mistake. Issues a warning. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 1. Therefore, we must pay most closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Sadly, in 40 years of ministry, I have had to, from the pulpit of our churches, my church, other churches, churches I've served in, all right, had to read a form of excommunication for those that have forsaken the faith, for those that have forsaken the people of God, for those who have turned their back on it. And the author of Hebrews says, be warned. Pay more careful attention, lest you drift away from it. Of all those I have seen turn their back on the Lord and been excommunicated from the church, not one do I know of woke up on one morning and said, that's it, I'm out of here, I'm done with Christianity. No, it begins slowly, almost imperceptibly, drifting, drifting, drifting. Maybe it begins privately, personally, no more devotional life, no more reading the Bible. Then it's not attending to Bible studies, not attending to men's group or ladies' group or fellowships in Christian association. And then it's skipping second service. And of course, the saying often bears true, oncers become nuncers. And then they're gone. But it didn't begin by waking up and saying, I'm out of here. It began with the drift, a drift, a drift. Is anyone here drifting this morning? Be warned. Look at chapter 3. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers. You hear the warning? Pay more careful attention. Take care, lest there be any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Do you do that? Do you exhort one another? Do you talk to one another candidly, transparently? Women, men, boys, girls, exhorting one another to grow in grace and knowledge, holding each other accountable, talking about your progress or your failings in the Christian life? Do you pray for one another? Do you exhort one another? Exhort one another, it says. That none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Imagine that. Remember Israel? Led out of Egypt by Moses to the Red Sea. where the Red Sea parted for them to pass through. And they walked through, not on like sand on the seashore, right? But on solid ground they walked through. And then they got to the other side, and Pharaoh's army plunged into that opening, and God brought the waters down and killed them all. And they saw it. Next thing you know, they're worshiping an idol. And their bodies are scattered all over the desert. Unbelieving and disobedient. Take care. Take care. Be warned. Be warned. Turn back to Genesis 38. We're still on strike one. There are actually three strikes, but we're still on strike one. He separates from the covenant people. He separates from the church. And he chooses ungodly friendship. A certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. We read about him down in verse 12 as well. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shears. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. Ungodly friendship. It's rightly said, a man is known by the company he keeps. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: bad company corrupts good morals. I'm dealing with a young man now, struggling with alcohol. Came out of rehab, came home, met a friend of his. He tells me, she's a good friend. I said, oh, where'd you go? We went to a strip club and she bought me drinks. I said, let me tell you, that's not a good friend. A good friend who knows you have a problem with alcohol does not put liquor in front of you. And I said to him, just what Paul said, bad company corrupts good morals. I said, you need to get your mind right. That's not a good friend. A good friend would not do that. And then look, verse 2. He marries outside the covenant. Verse 2. Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her. Now this is no small thing, all right? In the book of Genesis, no less than three times before this, the Israelites are warned not to marry outside the covenant. Look at it. Look at Genesis 24. Genesis 24, verse 3. Don't take my word for it. Genesis 24, verse 3. That I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Chapter 28, verse 1. Chapter 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, you must not take a wife from the Canaanite women. And 34, chapter 34, verse 14, closer to our passage in 38, chapter 34 and verse 14. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, that is a non-covenant member. That would be a disgrace to us. And what do we find when we get to 38? Exactly what he does. Takes Canaanite woman. The slide into sin that begins in verse 1 continues down and down and down. Apparently, it was only a matter of physical attraction. Look at chapter 38, verse 2. Took the daughter of a certain Canaanite, went into her, took her and went into her. She conceived and bore a son. Verse 4, she conceived again and bore a son. Yet again, she bore a son. Apparently, not explicit to be sure, but apparently, just interested in sex. It's just a matter of physical attraction. If it feels good, do it. Young men, I don't know you, but There's a lesson here for you. Proverbs 31 talks about a godly woman. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. All beauty is fleeting. And let me tell you, I'm married 37 years. My wife would affirm what I'm about to say, so this is no slight on women, all right? But a woman's body changes after she has children. And if physical attraction is all that your relationship is based on, note from a 72-year-old, you change as you get older. Get a little heavier, get a little balder. I remember saying to my wife when we were dating, I said, you know, I'm 5 years older, 6 years older than her. I said, I'm going to get old, probably lose some of my hair, you know, get gray one day. It's okay. It's okay. Charm is deceptive, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Don't be misled by a skirt or by physical attraction. Now, women are beautiful, and God made it that way. Men are attracted to beauty, so that's normal. I'm not saying you to marry somebody that goes around in a burlap sack and doesn't take care of herself. No. But what I'm saying is, watch it. They change. Also, women, be careful about dating men who are not sold out for Jesus Christ, who are not wholeheartedly devoted and committed to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Watch it. If I could tell you of all the hands I've had to hold and all the shoulders I've had to provide for women who married men who said, I'll make profession of faith, I'll go to church, only once they got it, the ring on their finger, stopped and changed. Listen, word of advice, what you see is what you get. Don't marry a hope. Don't marry a dream. Don't marry a wish. Oh, they'll change. What you see is what you get. We need to maintain standards in the Christian church, so that one generation after another, we're producing disciples that know and love the Lord and are willing to serve Him. So, strike one. Strike two. He failed as a father. Look at verse 7. His sons are wicked men. Look at verse 7 in chapter 38. Judah's firstborn son was wicked in the sight of the Lord. The Lord put him to death. And then Onan, right? And put him, verse 10, what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Been a lot of ink spilled about this verse, all right? What? Why is God putting him to death? God put him to death because he didn't fulfill his responsibility according to the Levirate law to provide children for his brother's wife. That's what he was put to death for. So he's failed as a man. Strike two, he's failed as a father. Strike three, he's failed as a father-in-law. Look at verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah my son grows up. He feared that he would die like his brothers. He withholds his son from Tamar and then later on blames her for it when it's his fault. And finally, in verse 12, he goes full tilt. He's really gone now. He's just not has an association with Hira. He's not just a friend with Hira. He buys into Hira's culture wholesale. Look at verse 12. He went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers and to his friend Hira the Adullamite. Now you'd have to know something about the socio-cultural context here, and I realize that's something most people don't do, but sheep shearing, what's related here about the festival of sheep shearing, was kind of like spring break in New Orleans or in Puerto Vallarta or in the Bahamas or someplace where everybody goes down, it's just drunken frivolity and immorality. That's what a sheep shearing festival was like. And here he goes up, his unbelieving friend, and he buys into the culture wholesale. goes all in. He becomes just like them, absorbed into their world. How much we need to beware the deceitfulness of sin. One of the old Puritans used a great illustration. I use it in counseling a lot. It's he presents the bait, but hides the hook. Now, I'm not a fisherman. Maybe you are, and you understand it implicitly. But that worm on the end of a hook to a fish swimming by looks so delicious, so tantalizing. There it is, just wiggling. Until they bite on that worm, and the hook goes through their mouth, and they're hooked. The deceitfulness of sin, he presents the bait, but he hides the hook. And now he's all in. Where did it start? Verse 1. Down, down, down it goes until he's completely absorbed into that culture. It's like Psalm 1, right? Remember Psalm 1? Blessed is the man who does not walk, who does not stand, who does not sit. The progression from walk to stop and stand to sit and become comfortable. What's this doing? Come back to where we started. Moses here by the Holy Spirit is highlighting a desperate need for the grace of God. The desperate need for God to intervene, for God to do something to reverse this course of sin and immorality, or else there will be no seed. And if there's no seed, there will not be a Savior. How desperate is this situation? And that brings us to the con. It brings us to the con job of Tamar with Judah. It's certainly unlikely, it's unexpected, and it's unusual. But listen, we need to recognize the Bible is messy. It's not what we often think it will be. And here's one of those things. Tamar, here, is the heroine. She's the one who has faith. She is the bright light in the darkness of this chapter. And lest you think that that's just my perception or reading into the text, eisegesis, there's actually a divinely inspired validation of what I just told you. Look at verse 26 in the text. Look at verse 26. Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I." Literally translated, "She is righteous and I am not." And why is she righteous? Because she believed the promise of God. She believed that promise and acted on it. This is an example of justification by faith. This is the gospel according to Moses. She believed God's promise and acted on it, and she is declared righteous for doing so. This is grace superabounding to sinners. She is righteous and I am not. He condemns himself. He owns his own sin and deserves, look, that he's worthy of death. This was a crime punishable by death. And he owns it and says, I deserve to die, not her. Look at 26. And he's repentant. Look at verse 26. He did not know her again. That's a penitent man. That's the fruit of repentance. It wasn't just talk. It wasn't just, oh, I'm sorry for my sin. No, he didn't have sex with her anymore. He was repentant, and he demonstrated it by a changed life. No more sinful behavior. Go back to Tamar here, right? She's justified by faith, and the Bible always presents her in a favorable light. In the book of Ruth, chapter 4, she's presented there as a descendant. And in Matthew, chapter 1, she's in the genealogy of Jesus. She does what justice and the death of her husband demanded. She is within the law. She had the right to have a child by her nearest relative, by her dead husband, to her dead husband. And that's what happens. And when we get to chapter 12 through verse 26, that's the focus of the chapter. She actually is very courageous in verse 25. They want to put her to death for committing a sinful act, and she owns it. She brings it out and says that I'm the woman. You want to convict someone? Convict me. You want to kill somebody? Kill me. She's very courageous to come out. Now look at the hypocrisy of Judah in verse 24. Tamar, your daughter, has been immoral. Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. Bring her out and let her be burned. What a filthy, stinking hypocrite. You know anybody like that? Maybe you saw them in the mirror this morning. He wants to kill her for the crime he's guilty of. And he acts righteous when he's actually guilty. Right does Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 say, people like that are going to hear from me on that day, Lord, Lord, nope, I never knew you. Away from me, you doers of lawlessness. No, Tamar had faith. She believed in the seed more than Judah did. And if it was not for her, there would be no descendant. If it was not for her, there'd be no Jesus. If it was not for her, there'd be no salvation. She's the heroine here. She, like Ruth, is loyal to God's covenant. She's a loyal believer. In Revelation chapter 21, don't turn there, she's a trophy of grace. And his name is there written on the gates of heaven, Jerusalem. 27 through 30, remember we noted at the beginning of the sermon this emphasis on children, right? I'm not going to read those verses again, but suffice it to say that it's 10 generations from here to David, from whom comes Jesus Christ. And in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1 is Tamar, is Rahab, the prostitute, is Ruth, the Moabitess, and Bathsheba, the adulteress. God saves sinners who own their sin, confess their sin, and trust not in their own conduct, their own behavior, but trust in the behavior of the Son of God who was dealt the punishment for their sins in their place. But God loves and saves sinners. All of them, Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, all are from outside Israel. All are highly irreligious. All lead potentially scandalous lives. Jesus, as he said, indeed, said it's the sick that need a doctor. I came to bring sinners to repentance, not the righteous. You see, my brothers and sisters, this is the gospel according to Moses. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would take this word to heart, that we would conform our thinking to your word and not the other way around, and that we might be led to lead lives that are pleasing in your sight, that hold on to your great and precious promises as a lifeline to Jesus Christ, who alone can save us from our sins. Hear us, we pray, in his name, amen and amen.